Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church Elder, Greg Lynch.
Before we begin this morning, just have a short word of prayer. Very short word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege we have this morning to open your word. We pray that we will learn dependence on your Spirit to help us understand your word and then apply it to our lives. Pray that you would empower this speaker in this audience to learn to love you, to fear you, and to glorify you with all that they have. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, last time I spoke with you, I brought a message about the new covenant, as it's first mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. This morning we're going to return to the same book, but focus our attention on a different subject, Jeremiah himself and his prayer relationship with the Lord. Prayer is a marvelously gracious gift from our Father that we should regard as one of the greatest privileges He has given us. We should make every effort to take advantage of every opportunity we have to grow in this vital area of our lives. I trust that after we hear and meditate upon God's Word this morning, we'll come away with a better understanding of the prophet Jeremiah himself, his character, as well as gain a new perspective on how we ourselves might approach our dealings with our Savior. Much has been written about the openness and transparency of the prophet Jeremiah's relationship to God as expressed in his prayers. Some commentators have spoken negatively about the prophet's reaction toward God, considering it a poor example. Others, on the other hand, have seen Jeremiah's attitude toward the Lord and his lot in life as honest and genuine. For example, Charles Feinberg says, his fellowship with God was particularly deep and intimate. At times, this was so frank that many modern students of his book feel he borders on the blasphemous, or at least on the irreverent. John Bright says that Jeremiah does not reveal himself to the reader as an example to emulate, but as a weak and angry mortal. Samuel Ballantyne, on the other hand, takes the prophet's outbursts as what amounts to an honest emotion expressed at the time of pain. He writes, Jeremiah approached God with what he really felt, not with what he thought God wanted to hear. This should not be understood as a flaw in his character or a defect in his piety. And another old theologian, C.F. Kyle, stated that Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 13, is an outpouring of the heart to God, a prayer that begins with complaint, passes into confidence in the Lord's protection, and ends in a triumph of hope. Before we take a look at chapter 20, let's back up and try to discover what kind of person Jeremiah was and what might have led him to respond to God the way he did. We'll also compare and contrast him with other spokesmen for the Lord. Please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1:5 reads, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed or ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was born, God chose him and appointed him to preach. This kind of sovereign divine choice is not something extraordinary with God. He selected other men before they were born to make his message known to specific audiences when the historical situation demanded it. For example, when the New Testament era began, the scriptures say that the Lord called both John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul before their births. However, as we shall see, when they understood the commission God gave them, they responded a bit differently than Jeremiah did to his. The angel Gabriel told John's parents that their son would be controlled by the Holy Spirit from before his birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Scripture says little about John's early years. However, Luke reports interesting characteristics about John, the future baptizer, at the end of chapter 1, where he writes, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Undoubtedly, John's parents told him throughout his early years about the prophecy that told them how he would serve God with his life. And John seemed to have accepted this calling readily and prepared himself to do God's will from his youth. Luke 1:80 gives no indication that John rebelled at all against the Lord's commission for him. And as we learned last week from Galatians 1, Paul relates in the autobiographical portion of this book how he, as a fanatical Jewish militant, sought to destroy the church. He tells us how his zeal in performing this wicked activity enabled him to move up the religious ladder faster than many others. Paul goes on to assert, however, that God had planned a different destiny for him. He writes in Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Like Jeremiah, Paul was one whom the Lord had set apart from the womb, called to salvation through grace, and appointed to preach God's word to the nations. But how did Paul respond? Acts chapter 9 first tells us of his conversion, and then how he got to work immediately, preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. No hesitation or rebellion here. Of course, as Robert pointed out to us last week, the zeal almost led to disaster. In Galatians 1:16, we learn that he didn't seek discipleship from the leadership current in Jerusalem. Instead, he went away to the desert, where the Lord Jesus spent 3 years teaching him how to interpret and teach the Old Testament in light of the new revelation he'd given him. However, when we come to the first few verses of Jeremiah 1, we learn certain facts about the prophet. First, he was a son of a Benjamite priest. From this information, we see that Jeremiah was familiar with ministerial responsibilities, having been brought up in a priest's household. Second, Jeremiah lived in the priest city of Anathoth. So we can speculate he probably fellowshiped with priests, since he grew up among them. Now, at the risk of engaging in eisegesis, since the text doesn't explicitly make the following point, I ask your indulgence that you might permit me a little, quote-unquote, sanctified imagination in what I'm about to say. Jeremiah 1:6 says that the prophet objected to God's call. He cites his youth and inability to speak well as ample reasons for him to resign immediately. Jeremiah 1:6 says, "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.'" The KJV says child instead of youth, but Jeremiah was probably about 20 to 25 years old at this time. So the NASB has the preferred translation here. But I think this excuse might have just been a smokescreen. In counseling terms, saying that he couldn't speak well and that he was too young constitute what may be called his presenting problems. In other words, I believe that Jeremiah might have actually been trying to cover up his unwillingness to be thrust into the limelight. He might have felt content with the kind of work he was going to do. Perhaps he sensed great discomfort about the prospect of preaching to people whom he knew would continually rebel against God's message. He thought he would end up getting it in the neck. Recall a similar statement that Moses made at the beginning of his ministry when the Lord commanded him to go to Egypt. Moses also felt himself to be inadequate as a spokesman, so he tried to offer his lack of speaking ability as a pretext for not obeying the Lord's commission for him. Exodus 4:10 says, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" I hear you. I can relate. This year, this summer, marks the 40th anniversary of my first evangelistic sermon, which I gave in Colorado at a campground. I gave a canned presentation of the four spiritual laws. I had it memorized because I'd read it so many times. I was glib, animated, charming, just as you see today. At the end of the message, three people were saved, raised their hands. It was definitely not because of the fact that I have a gift of gab, because I don't. It's because the Lord was in charge of the service. He was the one that opened their hearts. John MacArthur says that in an ancient document, that's called The Tale of the Eloquent Peasant. It suggests that eloquence was important in Egyptian culture. Having spent many years in Egypt, Moses would know this fact, so he sought to put it into practice and try to convince the Lord to change his mind. But the Lord would have none of that. He reminded Moses of who was speaking with him. God asks rhetorical questions that he actually answers. Exodus 4:11 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him deaf or mute or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" What an interesting verse. It's a topic worthy of consideration at a different time, however. Verse 12 says, "Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Even after hearing this powerful, infallible reasoning from the Creator, Moses remains obstinate, but in a nice, polite sort of way. He says in verse 13, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." God, of course, didn't let Moses' timidity thwart his purposes for him or for Israel. He permitted Aaron the Articulate to join the team as co-spokesman. But as things turned out, Moses ended up becoming the chief spokesman before Pharaoh, just as God intended. As for Jeremiah, the Lord didn't allow him to balk either. What do we read back in chapter 1? God tells him to stop protesting and instructs him not to fear man, but to trust his presence with him to deliver him. He says in verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. You see, God saw right through the smokescreen. He knew Jeremiah's problem was neither lack of eloquence nor inexperience. Fear. That was the bottom line. The Lord gave Paul the exact same message. After Paul had received strong opposition in Corinth, Jesus told him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Fear of man is perhaps the Christian's greatest obstacle to proclaiming gospel truth, or any truth, for that matter, to the unsaved. There are many examples of man fearing man in the Bible. Recall, for instance, Elijah, that great prophet of God, who had just won a stupendous victory at Carmel over 400 prophets of Baal. The moment Jezebel threatened to take his life, he hightailed it out of the land, and his faith degenerated into a paralyzing fear. However, despite all his failure, the Lord dealt gently with Elijah, speaking to him in a still, small voice. Not only did God convince him that he wasn't alone, but he also told him that 7,000 believers remained loyal to the true faith. Another example is John Mark in the New Testament. As you recall, this young man went with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, but only part of the way. Paul didn't want him to go along with them on their next trip because Mark had left them the first time. Why did he leave? Because on the journey, the young man got a real taste of missionary life, persecution, and other great trials. And being green, he couldn't handle the pressure. So what happened? Uncle Barnabas took him aside and encouraged him. Later on, Mark became a valuable asset to Paul. God also used him to write the gospel bearing his name. John Mark never ceases to be an encouragement to me. Is it possible that one of you can be a Barnabas to some John Mark out there, to someone who has experienced failure, disappointment, and fear? Perhaps God will use you to turn a life around. Finally, Paul himself, the great apostle and a missionary statesman, had bouts of fear in his service for God. Remember his words in 1 Corinthians 2, "I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling." He had just had a rough going over in Thessalonica and Athens. Yet he said that he spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, he depended upon the Lord to enable him to carry out his commission despite his limitations. Now, in all of these examples, the saints relied upon God's provision to overcome fear and possible uselessness. And so can we. It won't be easy. We may still fail in our witness from time to time, maybe even frequently. But we'll also experience victories. And we can draw encouragement from those victories, the times that God allows us to succeed. We should never place our light under a bushel. If we are afraid or anxious about how others will react, we should heed Jesus' exhortation. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So, what have we learned thus far? It's possible that Jeremiah felt uncomfortable about becoming a prophet. So he thought of the excuse that he couldn't speak well enough or that he was too inexperienced. The truth is that he was afraid of what people might do to him after they heard his message of doom. What's next for Jeremiah? Yahweh clearly let Jeremiah know that he had no freedom to refuse his appointment. Jeremiah 1:7 says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say that I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak.'" Jeremiah, you have no choice. You have to do this. The Apostle Paul also confessed that God compelled him to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." MacArthur notes that Paul didn't preach from personal pride, but from divine compulsion. He had no other choice because God had sovereignly set him apart for service. God's severest chastening is reserved for unfaithful ministers. Perhaps Jeremiah verbally rebelled against God because he hated being forced to proclaim an unfavorable message that he believed would prove to be dangerous for him. Lastly, in Jeremiah 1, we read that God delegated his sovereign authority over the kingdoms of the world to Jeremiah. The prophet would possess the role of mediator. He would have the power to proclaim the destiny of various nations for good or for ill. Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" The Lord commanded Jeremiah to preach fearlessly to the Israelites about their coming doom at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah then learned that if he refused to execute this assignment, Yahweh would shame him. Jeremiah 1:17 says, "Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." So now even the Lord would be against him if he asked him to find someone else to do the job. God had informed Jeremiah of three things. One, that he would make him adequate for the task. Two, that his presence would be available to deliver him. And three, that he would make him a strong polemicist against the disobedient nation. Even with all this backing, Jeremiah had a tough time accepting what he had to do. Paul and John the Baptist were given similar roles, but with a certain distinction. Yes, they would both suffer horribly, and both of them would lose their heads in their service for the Lord. However, they would also experience tremendous spiritual success in their ministries. Back in the book of Acts, the Lord told Ananias that he had chosen Paul to be a worldwide witness. Jesus said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Paul would suffer in an extraordinary way, but he would also become an effective evangelist to those various groups. He would also be used of God to plant many, many churches throughout the Roman Empire. As for John the Baptist, Luke wrote that John, as the Lord's herald, would preach repentance with marked success among the Jewish remnant as he sought to prepare them to enter Messiah's kingdom. Not so for Jeremiah. His efforts would meet with little success. Let's take a look at just a few more details about his life. He received divine revelation over the course of 40 years. From the 13th year of Josiah's reign in 627 BC until Judah's exile in the fifth month of 586 BC. For about 6 years, he preached repentance against idolatry in high places, and he warned of an attack by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. Only the moral reforms of King Josiah in 621 BC delayed the Babylonian invasion. The land of Judah experienced peace for about 12 years until Josiah died in 609 BC. From 609 to 597, Jeremiah preached non-resistance when the captivity for the Babylonians became certain. He urged the deportees to remain loyal to Babylon, but he couldn't convince Zedekiah to submit to the Chaldeans. Later, he experienced conflict with Jehoiakim, which led to his banishment from the court. Jeremiah engaged in strong arguments with the Lord about his lot in life. He was known as the weeping prophet. He lived a life of conflict because of his relentlessly unpopular ministry. He remained unmarried and was isolated from friends as an object lesson to Judah. He was threatened, put in stocks, tried for his life as a traitor, thrown into a pit, and forced to flee his homeland and die in a foreign country. The cost of discipleship is indeed extremely high. So in a nutshell, what have we learned about all this from the short interchange? God is sovereign. He calls the shots. He was in charge of every aspect of the lives of his prophets and apostles. And he's in charge of your life and of my life as well. If he has called us to speak for him in our sphere of influence, and he has, he'll enable us to do so if we trust him. If he leads us into difficult, even dangerous ministries, he'll give us the grace and strength to fulfill them if we trust him. I'm reminded of a song I heard early in my Christian life. Am I a soldier of the cross? Bear with me as I read its very convicting lyrics. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Regardless of what he would have us do, he expects us to obey him in order that he might glorify himself through us. All right, that was the introduction. Perhaps we have enough background now to consider the immediate context of our passage. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 20, verses 1 through 6. This section tells us about Jeremiah's meeting with Pashur, the priest. The prophet had just been preaching about God's judgment upon Judah for committing all kinds of abominable acts. They would die by the sword, be exposed to predators, experience plagues, and engage in cannibalism, obviously to avoid starvation. The Lord told Jeremiah to break a flask to symbolize the fracturing of the nation. Jerusalem's homes would become like Tophet. In short, they would become defiled. Jeremiah returned to the temple and warned those present of God's judgment upon them because of their obstinate disobedience. As a reward for this preaching, the prophet received a beating. He was put in the stocks and then thrown into prison overnight. The next morning, he repeated to Pashur the Lord's message of judgment upon Judah. However, now he added that this wrath from God would come upon Pashur himself and upon his relatives too. That didn't make him any more popular. At the Lord's direction, Jeremiah also assigned to Pashur a new name, Magor Misabib, fear on every side. This new moniker spoke of the terror that Pashur would endure at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Pashur's friends are destined to die before his eyes, and others would become captives. Jerusalem's wealth would fall into Babylonians' hands, and Pashur himself would depart into exile and die in a foreign land. Oftentimes, telling rebellious people God's truth will neither win them to you as friends nor influence them to repent. Knowing this fact, however, shouldn't deter us from obeying the commission the Lord has given us to fulfill. Let's move on now to examine the prayer of Jeremiah in a little more detail. Take a look, first of all, at verse 7, chapter 20, which includes Jeremiah's word of lament. It reads, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. Jeremiah believed that God had deceived him into becoming his prophet, or perhaps had not offered him a choice in the matter. He began his complaint by employing a very strong word, pathah. There isn't complete agreement among Old Testament scholars as to how forcefully this word should be interpreted. See if Kyle appears to soften its meaning when he writes, the words of verse 7a are not an upbraiding, for pathah does not mean be fool, but persuade, induced by words to do a thing. Charles Feinberg, on the other hand, mentions how other passages use the word, and then concludes that the prophet's intentions were indeed extremely fervent. He wrote, pathah means to seduce, as a virgin is seduced. He is claiming that the Lord over-persuaded him to be a prophet. Clearly, no matter what position you take, Jeremiah didn't appreciate how God was handling his affairs. Saying to the Lord that he had induced or over-persuaded him was not a word uttered during a fit of temporary insanity. Rather, it was a rational, though emotionally expressed, decision reached on the basis of what he had understood to be true. Recall that the Lord had informed Jeremiah that he would make him adequate for the task. He assured him that his presence would be available to deliver him. He told him that he would make him a strong polemicist against the disobedient nation. Jeremiah was banking on these promises that the Lord would protect him and be with him. But at this point in his ministry, he was having second thoughts. Things were getting rough. Jeremiah recognized, however, that in this struggle between him and his Maker, his strength was no match for the Lord's sovereign will. The Lord had prevailed over him. Jeremiah felt secure enough in his relationship with God to make this fact known to him, and in no uncertain terms. Moving on to verse 8, we see Jeremiah explaining the people's reaction to his message of judgment. He writes, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I cry, or I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. From the very beginning, Jeremiah was astounded by the people's derision and mockery. He told people about the verbal persecution, or he told God about the verbal persecution he was enduring. Apparently, he didn't quite expect this kind of treatment, though perhaps he should have. Wherever he went, Jeremiah continually ran into their abusiveness. He used the form of the word shakak, to laugh. They were laughing at him because his message of disaster had not yet happened. You'll remember from the brief history I reviewed with you that he'd been preaching for years that the Babylonians were coming to destroy them and the city, but that God had held them back during the reforms of Josiah. Now, after Josiah had died, his whole world seemed to be against him. It's never pleasant to encounter ridicule when sharing the gospel with someone. I recall my own early experience as a believer. A few months after I became a Christian, I shared the gospel with my brother. I was sitting on the bed with the four spiritual laws in my hand, and I was shaking. I went through it all, and I could tell by his reaction he wasn't pleased. He said, "I don't believe my brother believes in Adam and Eve." That's 40 years ago, people. It still hasn't changed. It's not easy to face ridicule. Every time Jeremiah spoke, his message was always one of violence and havoc. Violence and havoc. That really must have worn on him. People who continually reject the grace of God will not listen obediently to constant warnings of judgment. Their reaction will always or often be hostile and offensive. We recall the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So then, Jeremiah's preaching always brought him shame from everyone who heard him. No proclaimer of God's word relishes hearing jeers and insults. However, to someone with a sensitive temperament like Jeremiah's, the abuse was especially painful. Along with having to feel the vicious external reproaches coming from the people, the prophet also experienced intense internal pressure. To his dismay, he had to deal with painful results when he tried, in vain as it turned out, to restrain himself from speaking God's message. Jeremiah's dilemma began to unfold in verse 9. It reads, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." What was the alternative to having to endure the criticisms of the nation? If he refused to proclaim God's word, he would begin to labor under a heavy mental burden that was unrelenting. He said, presumably to himself, "I will not call on the Lord or bring up his word. I'm going to resign." But that thought didn't last long, because God had placed within Jeremiah's very soul a message that he was obligated to preach. The Lord mercifully caused this burden to feel like a fire and not a fatal blow from a two-edged sword. Besides his heart, Jeremiah also mentions his bones as another place where this fire burned. This undoubtedly refers to the spiritual pain he felt. However, it might have been evidence of a physical side effect that God's fire had on him too. He wasn't able to keep the word shut up, no matter how much he strained to do so. Any way you look at his circumstances, Jeremiah was miserable. Mockers constantly harassed him. They ridiculed his message and waited expectantly for his fall. Verse 10 reads, "For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." Jeremiah reviewed before God the various kinds of whispering that the Israelites were speaking against him. First, there was mockery. They were whispering,
"Magor Misaviv.
Magor Misaviv. Ha ha ha." The people mimicked the very words the prophet frequently used in his speeches. Now they began assigning it to him as a sort of nickname of ridicule. Second, there was the conspiracy type of whispering. Many people desire to see Jeremiah arrested. One commentator puts it this way: they plotted to report him for treason by beguiling him into unguarded words that could be construed as treasonable. Third, there was the hope for revenge whisper. What made this last reproach all the more bitter to Jeremiah to endure was that it originated with those whom he thought were his friends, those whom he believed cared about his well-being, about his shalom. But these men waited for him to stumble with his tongue. With these fair-weather companions seeking his downfall, Jeremiah had no friends. Even God seemed to be an enemy. It is interesting to note that Jeremiah's men of peace, men of shalom, employ the same verbs, pethah and yakal, which the prophet used in verse 7 to refer to God's dealings with him. Another commentator writes that yakal is a key term in verses 7 through 13 because the idea of prevailing or having power lies at the heart of the poem. Yakal epitomizes the prophet's complaint. Yahweh, who has prevailed over him, has compelling power. The prophet has none. On the other hand, this very enemy-like quality of Yahweh became in turn the source of the prophet's confidence. While his enemies imagined that they would prevail over him, Jeremiah knew that the Lord was on his side and that they couldn't succeed. This repetition of this word emphasizes a parallelism between Yahweh and the persecutors. In verse 7, the prophet cried that Yahweh had over-persuaded him and that Yahweh had overcome him. And in verse 10, the enemies hoped that Jeremiah would be persuaded and that they would overcome him. Now, when we come to verse 11, we see Jeremiah's desire to witness God's vengeance. The prophet suddenly turned to the Lord as his defender and announced his belief that his enemies would suffer shame and endless confusion. He writes, "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten." Notice the conjunction "but" in verse 11. The prophet's drastic change in emotion and outlook is really quite startling, but it's not incredible. Even though the text nowhere indicates that he received assurances from the Lord by means of any kinds of physical or spiritual vision, we have no reason to disbelieve it. Perhaps the verses are compacted and Jeremiah didn't include all that he prayed. Of course, you can also agree with commentators who write that given Jeremiah's sensitive temperament, mood swings with him were commonplace. I don't think it would be too far off for me to say that emotions are almost always up and down with most of us. Jeremiah compared the Lord to a dread warrior. We should be reminded that from the very beginning of his ministry, God did promise the prophet protection. What his enemies expected to happen to him, Jeremiah was assured would never occur. Instead, disaster would come down on their heads. The idea of enemy shame is a common theme. The wicked acting foolishly is a particularly common malady that wisdom literature reveals. It's why evil people fall. This kind of disgrace will be remembered forever, if not in the collective memory of the nation of Israel, then certainly in the mind of God. Now, when we come to verse 12, we see for the second time Jeremiah addressing God, but this time he uses a different title, Yahweh of Hosts. It reads, "Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause." By using this title, the prophet continues the thought that he began in verse 11, that Yahweh is a dread warrior. Here, Yahweh Sabaoth may have the idea of God as a leader and deliverer of his people in battle. Jeremiah used it often in his book. He next emphasizes two activities of God which always occur in his relationship with man. First, God tests the righteous. Psalm 66:10 reads, "For you have tried us, O Lord. You have refined us as silver is refined." Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts." This verb, bohen, to test, is associated with the refining process which God takes believers through. Besides testing the righteous, the Lord also sees the mind and the heart. That is to say, he knows the hidden motives and thoughts of his creatures. The heart is the focus of the personal life. It's the reasoning, responding, deciding self. The mind also speaks about the inner being. We find God using the same words a little earlier in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:10 reads, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." You might ask, what do these specific activities of God have to do with Jeremiah's plea to seek Yahweh's vengeance on his enemies? Perhaps the prophet was acknowledging that the Lord knew all about his attitude toward his enemies. He realized that God knew that he didn't harbor any personal revenge against them. So Jeremiah felt justified in asking that he might seek God's vengeance. He presented his true motive as innocent in God's eyes, and trusted that the Lord would ultimately vindicate him. And finally, we come to verse 13, Jeremiah's call to praise God. "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers." This appears to be Jeremiah's assurance that the Lord had indeed saved him from his enemies. Conservative expositors have tried to show that these words of hope came from the prophet after his victory. They offer the following facts in defense. Psalms of lament often contain or end with an expression of confidence. Jeremiah used the same words as he did elsewhere, and there's a change from the third to the second person. It's a common feature in Scripture. Now, there's no doubt that the mood changes can often be extreme, especially in people of less than even temperaments like Jeremiah. There's also no doubt that the vocabulary here occurs elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah. However, there must be a change in the prophet's setting because he uses different grammar. In short, Jeremiah switches from a heart-to-heart talk with God in which he uses the third person singular, to the second person plural, in which he calls upon others to praise God for saving someone who was in great need. Jeremiah was no longer addressing God. He must have found himself in some kind of social setting where he was exhorting a group of believers to join him in a song to the Lord. Jeremiah recognized himself as a poor man who had been saved from those who cared nothing for his shalom. The prophet was poor in spirit. He admitted his complete dependence on God for his salvation. As such, he wanted very much for others to share in his time of rejoicing and worship. So what do we learn from studying this prayer? It's not an easy task to sit back and judge objectively the merits and demerits of Jeremiah and his approach to God. Sinful judges can't be entirely confident about any assertions they make, even about themselves. If they would make a relatively confident judgment, that judgment must mimic the one that the ultimate judge makes. For example, let's consider the Lord's answer to the prophet in another lament. Jeremiah concluded one of his more heart-rending prayers with, "I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" In response, the Lord says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman." The Lord didn't prepare a howling rebuke for his prophet to put him in his place. Rather, he calmly yet firmly reminded him of his commission. God deals gently with his servants, even if they give him a hard time. Jeremiah approached Yahweh with harsh words because he was in intense pain. He needed to express what was in his soul. If he didn't take that opportunity to express himself, he would have suffered even more terribly. Jeremiah also knew God well enough to understand that the Lord could and would endure his doubts because he cared about his well-being, unlike his friends. He had, as one writer put it, the innermost conviction that God finally does not reject, but tolerates and vindicates even his revolting prophets. And finally, we must take this one crucial observation. Make this one crucial observation. Though Jeremiah complained often, and often with extreme vigor about his lot in life, he was never irrevocably disobedient to his divine calling to proclaim violence and destruction upon a rebellious people. I'd rather be like that than be like someone who says yes and then not obey. Perhaps this conclusion hasn't said anything unique, but I hope it has made the point that we should all insist on open and frank relations with the Lord, even to the point of expressing anger and bitterness. It's always better to be honest in our relationship with our Father rather than play the man and bottle up soulish pain. I leave this one last wonderful thought with you. The Lord is always long-suffering and gracious with all of his children, knowing that we are but dust. Let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in conclusion, thanking you for the example of Jeremiah. He is a good example. He is human. He is a very emotional human. Life is oftentimes difficult and inexplicable. We don't always, actually, we frequently don't know what you're doing. But we know that from your word, you are sovereign. You are all powerful. You have all knowledge and all wisdom. And we really don't know you very well. But we know you well enough to trust you a little bit. You grow us. You teach us. You are very gracious for each one of us who know you. We ask that you would help us appreciate how much you love us and put up with us. We ask that you would bless us as we walk with you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.